Second John. We're going to read the entire epistle, but as last week, there will be other portions of Scripture that we will consider this evening, and I would ask, please, that as I call those to your attention, that you look them up in the Word and follow along as we consider the Word of the Lord together. But we'll read this epistle to establish the theme for the message this evening. There is some interpretation as to who the elect lady is to whom John is writing this epistle. There are those that would interpret this to be some specific lady within a given congregation in the early church. There are others that would take the expression elect lady here indeed itself to be a figure that designates the Church of Christ itself. I'm inclined to that position. So as we read this, let's not direct the message just to some individual woman in the past, but this is the word of the Lord unto His church. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. For the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us, and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you, mercy and peace, from God the Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after His commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of thy elect sister greet thee. Amen. Last week, I spent some little time in both the morning and the evening service explaining what it means to be a Presbyterian. In the morning service, I explained why the Lord had impressed that theme particularly upon my heart, having received a call to minister in a different church. Let me just stop there and express my gratitude to those two of you that expressed some gladness that I didn't take the call. I took that as an overwhelming vote of confidence. It's a good thing I know God has called me here. But that made me think. Not that, but the call. And I think perhaps some of you were surprised as to what it means to be a Presbyterian. Tonight, I want to, in some ways, continue that and consider what it means specifically to be a free Presbyterian. There are certainly many other Presbyterian churches in this country, in this town, that exist that we could be members of. I myself, before coming into this church, was a member of a different denomination, a different Presbyterian church. And many of you I know were as well. Given the existence of other Presbyterian churches, what is the justification for this church? Why is this church, why is this denomination a necessary denomination? I declared to you last week that it is by conviction that I am a Presbyterian. And let me make it most clear tonight that were it not for the existence of the Free Presbyterian Church, I could not in clear conscience and in good conscience be a Presbyterian. There are some things that are more vital. There are some things that are more important than church politics. It is because of some of those issues that I left the church that in many ways was a very special church to me. I like the church. I learned much in that church. But for various reasons, I felt it necessary, as some of you did, because some of you were members of that same church, to leave that particular congregation. When I left there, I joined myself up with this church, what was then an independent Presbyterian church, an oxymoron if there ever was one. But nonetheless, I saw little choice. But when, in the good providence of God, the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster accepted our application and received us into that presbytery, becoming a part of that denomination, I considered myself a happy man. In many ways, I was having my proverbial cake and eating it too. That was the beginning, I believe, of great things. And I say to you seriously that when the Free Church took its stand and became founded in this country, I see that in many ways as God's smile upon American Presbyterianism. For American Presbyterianism had grown, I dare say it had degenerated into a royal mess. There are certainly many things as we look at the Free Church, as we look at this particular church. There are many things that are appealing about this church, about our denomination, that appeal to me and I know appeal to many of you that are here in this meeting this evening. I love the strong preaching of the gospel that we have in this place. I dare say there are few places that have the preaching that this place has. In my estimation, we have the greatest preacher in America. I'm prejudiced, but I love the preaching that we get in this place. I love the emphasis upon prayer and how many of you have testified that you've come to learn more about prayer in this place than you have in your entire Christian experience. That's appealing. I love the emphasis that this place gives upon seeking the face of God in the place of prayer. I love the evangelistic concern and the evangelistic fervor that is expressed and evidenced in the ministry of this church through various ministries, radio, extension works, and otherwise. There is a great evangelistic thrust, and I love the church for that reason. The emphasis that is placed upon Christ, the desire to exalt Christ in the place of worship, both in the preaching of the Word and in the music ministry, a desire to exalt Christ, that's appealing. I find appealing to this place, in this place, the sensible position that we have on various issues that have historically divided the church. I like the position that we have on baptism, the position that we have in regard to eschatology. I think it is wise. It appeals to me. And I could go on tonight and I could elicit testimonies. I think for many of you that would list thing on top of thing that have drawn you to this place, for which all we must give our thanks and praise unto the Lord. All of these things that I have mentioned and more are appealing features of the free church. But whether we want to admit it or not, these things, and I say to you, thankfully so, these things, are not unique to the Free Presbyterian Church. And as soon as we think that we have a corner on the love of Christ, and that we are the only people in the kingdom of Christ that are concerned with the gospel and all of these other things, we find ourselves, I think, on the verge of extinction. There's no room for pride. There's no room for arrogance. I detest that, whether it's in the free church or wherever. These things are wonderful. And it's the grace of God that has brought these things together for us here. But I say those things are not unique to the Free Presbyterian Church. What makes the Free Presbyterian Church unique is the fact that we are separatist Presbyterians. I left the Presbyterian Church that I was in because the standards and the practices of that church did not match the creedal affirmations of that church. Orthodoxy must be more than theory. Our mission statement, and I trust that you each one have read the mission statement that we have. The mission statement of our church, I think, summarizes well the very validity of our existence. We are separated unto the gospel. Tonight I want to look at our separation unto the gospel. What do we believe about separation? Separation as an integral part of orthodoxy. And it is the fact, if you look at the status and the state of American Presbyterianism, there are those that are as orthodox on paper as we are. But yet, it grieves my heart that it seems to be nothing more than theory. Practice. We believe that the Word of God is our only rule for faith and for practice. And that practice of God's Word, which is an integral part of orthodoxy, means that we are and we must be separated unto the gospel of Jesus Christ. A separation not for separation's sake, but a separation for Christ's sake. As we go with Christ to that place outside the camp. I want tonight to make two very simple statements as to what it means to be a free Presbyterian. Plug in those six things that I said last time. But these are what makes us uniquely free Presbyterians. We believe, first of all, in personal purity. We believe in personal purity. The personal application of the gospel in every sphere of life. Our Westminster Confession of Faith has a remarkable chapter, discussion on Christian liberty and the liberty of conscience. I recommend your reading that. It sets down in very clear terms, in very scriptural terms, in very sensible terms, the relationship between God's law and God's word and our practice, and how we implement those in everyday life. What grieves me, and understand tonight that as I address this particular message and give this message, there are many out there that are as separatist as we are, for which I rejoice. We had our brother Wade Coolwin speaking this morning. He stands with us in being separated under the gospel. But he's not a Presbyterian. And that's fine. And that's good. We agree in our separation. We agree in the gospel. But he's not Presbyterian. There are others that are Presbyterian that would not agree with our separation. Understand, when I put these two things together, when I talk about Presbyterianism and I talk about separation under the gospel of Jesus Christ, I do believe that we have in that combination something that is unique to our church. What grieves me is that in many other churches that would hold the same creed, the same confession that we have, become libertine in their practice as far as life is concerned. No standards that are required for the people that are part of that communicant fellowship. No efforts to demand holiness, to demand purity in life. In the church that I was in, I found it very interesting. And I saw this trend over and over again, that there was great preaching upon sin until that particular sin became evident in the congregation. And that's the last you ever heard of that. No demand for personal exercise of purity. There must be in life. There must be in life. We are accused, and we have those in Presbyterianism that view us as being legalists because we demand standards in the life of our people and the exercise of purity and holiness in our communicant membership. The argument is that unless the confession of faith does not specifically identify something as sin, then you have the liberty of your conscience to partake in, to practice in. It's simply a matter of Christian liberty. They call us the legalist. But unless it is there in ink identified as sin. So the Westminster Confession of Faith does not address the issue of movies. It doesn't address the issue of whatever other modern sin you can think of. So because it did not prohibit the people of God in the 17th century going to the local theater, it's okay for us. It's a matter of liberty, of conscience. I suggest to you that that is utter and total folly. It's nonsense. It is the Word of God and the Spirit of the law and the Spirit of the Word that must govern what we do. And I appreciate and I totally agree with the emphasis in the free church upon personal purity. But this is not just because it's part of our peculiarity. It's that which God's Word sets down. I'm going to make several propositions here, looking at what God's Word says, why we must be separated under the gospel in our personal lives. Can I say, first of all, then, that we believe in personal purity? Because that is purposed in our election. Turn with me, please, to these passages of Scripture. I want you to hear what the Word of the Lord says. In Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And verse number 4. According as He hath chosen us in Him. Ah, there's our election. There's that eternal and sovereign choice. Yes, but read on. According as He hath chosen us in Him, before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Turn back to the Old Testament Scriptures. Let me heap up some Scripture for you. In Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse number 6. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto Himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Note the language there, very similar. I won't turn you there, but just jot down 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. And there you find the Apostle Peter using exactly the same language to describe the church of Jesus Christ. A chosen generation. A special people. Turn over to Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20. In verses 24 and 26. Last part of verse 24. I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people. Ye shall therefore put a difference between the clean and the unclean, and so forth. And verse 26. And ye shall be holy unto me, for I the Lord am holy, and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine. We must be a pure people, a holy people, a separated people, because that is the very purpose of our election in grace. God has set His people apart. We have become, according to His grace, His special treasure, a prized possession, a people that in the face of God, in the mind of God, in the eye of God, are unique among all the rest of creation. We saw that last week as we considered the specialness of the church. The first fruit, that which is absolutely unique. God regards us as His church, as being different from, as being removed from, as being special in the entirety of His creation. A special creation that must glorify Him. To be holy, to be separated unto God. Unto God and of necessity, therefore, away from sin. That separation that is fundamentally positive. It is not that we just don't do and don't do and don't do. It is that separation, first of all, unto God who has chosen us. God who has saved us, we are unto Him a special and a prized possession. And therefore, of necessity, we put off sin. And this is where the desire and the pursuit for holiness begin. Consider what God has done in choosing us to belong especially to Him. Why should you desire to hang on to this world? What is luring and what is attractive in this old stinking world that ought to draw us to it if our hearts are filled and our mind is meditating upon the profound reality that we, by the grace of God, have been chosen to be a prized and special, unique possession before the Almighty God? I would suggest to you that there ought to be none that are more zealous for holiness on the face of this earth. There ought to be none that are more zealous and fervent in the pursuit of purity and holiness than those that believe in the sovereign, free election of God unto saving life. That ought to motivate us. And that ought to drive us to fulfill the very purpose for which God has called us spiritually into existence. I don't understand. I don't understand how there can be those that refer to themselves as Presbyterians who claim to affirm this book as the rule for faith and practice, who pat themselves on their back for their orthodoxy, but yet then make no demands on the life of God's people to evidence that holiness in life. Doesn't make any sense, people. If we are going to say we believe this, it must evidence itself in our lives. Not to be holy is to fail of the very purpose of our spiritual existence. Can I say, secondly, that we believe in personal purity because it is predicated in our justification. It is predicated in our justification. While we as Free Presbyterians demand personal purity, we do not do it so in terms of a rigid, perfunctory duty. But we seek to put it in terms of the gospel. How often do we hear from this place the liberating truth of free justification by faith in Jesus Christ? In Romans chapter 6, let me leave you one text here. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 7, we have this declarative word, "For he that is dead is freed from sin." If you have a marginal reading in your text, you'll see that that word freed is actually the word justified. For he that is dead has been justified from sin. To understand our justification puts the pursuit for holiness, it puts the desire for purity in a whole different perspective. We have not set up on the bulletin boards of this place a list of do's and don'ts that you have to tick off to conform to what we believe the Bible teaches. All we have in our statements, certain references to gross sins of immorality and public wickedness, that we demand those in communicant membership be free of. We have that, and we have every right to do so, if you listened last week. But apart from those gross and those obvious sins, I say there's no list that we publish. But rather, we try to keep before you the beauty of what it means to be free in Christ. For those that have been free and made free in Christ are free indeed. And it is that freedom and the knowledge of that freedom that gives the impulse and gives the motive and gives the desire to be pure and to be separated from sin in our daily life. We have the freedom from the law as an obligation to achieve merit and to gain favor with God. Oh, I say to you that God demands that His people be different, that God demands that His people be holy and that His people be pure. But nowhere in God's Word do we have that demand for purity for God's people being set down as the means whereby we are to gain favor and to gain some acceptance before God. Our acceptance is in Christ. Our acceptance is in the gospel of what Christ has done. No doing in order to get favor. But man, once it grips our heart, once it grips our heart that we are free from the law as an obligation to gain favor with God, what impulse that gives us to do those things that are pleasing to God. The realization that Christ has done everything for us, that Christ has done specifically for us what we need to be accepted before God, liberates us then to do those things that are pleasing unto Him from that heart of freedom and that heart of love and that heart of gratitude. To know that we are freed from sin's penalty and sin's guilt, no longer under the threat of condemnation, the burden has been lifted. But don't confuse that freedom from guilt as being a freedom from duty. We are free from the guilt of the broken law. We have that standing of innocence and righteousness before God. But don't think for a moment, please, that that frees us from duty. That places us in the place of duty to do those things that are pleasing unto Him. The knowledge of freedom from sin's bondage and dominion, a new master. With that new master, we have a new power and ability to quit sin. I'm not left to myself. I love that about the emphasis of this church. We are told that we must be pure, we must not sin. But we're not left to ourselves to try to muster up the strength and the willpower and the mechanism somehow to quit that sin. We're pointed to Christ as that one that gives us the ability, that one that gives us the very power to quit sin. The exercise of faith by that justification, in that justification, to live in the reality of what Christ has made us. We have that freedom to be holy. That's the evidence of being a new creature in Christ. The new will, the new mind, the new impulse to obey the Word of God. And if we can understand that, if we can come to understand that there is no need for all the details to be set down before, I would suggest to you that if we can have that grip our hearts, what it means to be justified by faith in Jesus Christ, that all the details of holiness are going to take care of themselves when considered in the light of justifying grace. Right thinking about the gospel produces right behavior in life. You've heard that 100 times from this place. Right thinking about the gospel generates that right behavior. And that liberty that we have in Christ is that new freedom, that new ability to be as holy as possible. I suggest to you that it is absolutely absurd to believe that the gospel has purchased for us the right to stay in our sins. Our brother this morning emphasized that when there is saving faith, there is going to be a transformed life. That grace never leaves us where it finds us. That faith without works is dead being alone. That's not legalism. That's Christianity. That's Christianity. To have the pursuit, to be separated unto the gospel in the way we live, I say is predicated by our justification. Can I say thirdly that this personal purity is proclaimed in the Scripture? This is not the peculiarity of the free church. And thank God it is not only the free church that makes these demands, but the free church does. Because it is taught and demanded in God's Word. Holiness demanded. Leviticus 19:2, you can turn there if you like. Leviticus 19:2 makes that declaration. Be ye holy, for I am holy, the Lord said. Peter repeats that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 to 16. Be ye holy, because I'm holy. Be separate. That's the idea of holiness. Be separate. Be different. Because I'm different, the Lord said. Not an option. Not an option. If we were to put holiness in your life as an option, we would be failing as a church to fulfill our duty in the true preaching of God's Word. God's Word makes personal holiness a necessity. A necessity. That is defined. God's Word defines what the sphere of that holiness is. And this is a thing that boggles my mind. I think there is within the heart of every genuine and true believer a desire to be holy. It must be there if there's been a work of grace. Let's get that straight. If there has been a work of grace in the heart, there is within that new heart a new way of thinking, a new way of feeling, a new way of choosing that's inclined toward God, inclined toward holiness. But the sad thing is that there are so many believers out there that are floundering, having that impulse now within that regenerated heart to be holy. But yet, how do I be holy? I'm told the law of God no longer applies. I'm told the Ten Commandments were a generation past. No. The law of God defines the sphere of what holiness is. Holiness is not just some abstract thing to do the best you can. God is holy. We are to be holy because He is holy, as He is holy. What is the standard of holiness if not the law that He has revealed to us? And we try by the grace of God to keep before you the law of God. We've taken time in our Sunday school classes to go through the catechism. And what a wonderful and what a profound exposition of the law of God we have in our substandard. Application of that. It is the law of God that defines for us the sphere of what holiness is. And again, I say it's grieving for those Presbyterians who on paper hold the same creed that we hold, but yet come to that law and chuck it away, dismiss it, interpret it away as matters of liberty, and no longer applicable to God's people today. It's not true. It's not true. There's no holiness apart from obeying the law of God. The emphasis. And I trust that the emphasis that this church places upon the law of God will never diminish. There are limitations to our holiness, to our liberty. I say the law defines that sphere of what pleasing behavior is. But again, this is liberating. Because we don't keep the law in order to gain favor. We keep the law because we have gained favor. We don't keep the law in order to somehow get to God. We keep the law because by the grace of God He has gotten to us a new view of the law of God. Oh, there's freedom in Christ, but we have to understand what that freedom is. There are limitations. There are limitations to living in grace. In Matthew chapter 11, very familiar text, you know it well. Christ gives the invitation to come unto Him, all that are weak and heavy laden. To come unto Me, He says. And do what? Take My yoke upon you. To come to Christ is to take a yoke. A yoke is that which defines and limits and directs where that beast of burden is going to go. Can't go, the yoke defines where he goes and what he does. Christ says, you come to me, you're going to take a yoke upon you. Now, mind you, it's an easy yoke. What makes it an easy yoke? Because the heart has been changed. But it's a yoke nonetheless. It's a yoke nonetheless. The gospel does not give us freedom to live like the world. The gospel does not give us the right to live like the devil. The gospel gives us the right to live like Christ. To be like Christ. To go where Christ goes. The yoke. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, another great text that I know you know. The love of Christ, he says, constrains us. It arrests us. The imagery there is of prison bars. And Paul says that we have been imprisoned by the love of Christ. We're confined. We're confined. If you're in prison, you can't go here, you can't go there. Only certain places you can go. And Paul says, everything that I look at in life, I see through the bars of the love of Christ. And there you can see Paul just hanging on to those prison bars. And there's the love of Christ here, the love of Christ there. And everything that he looks up, he sees this world in view of the love of Christ. That's why he says what? Old things passed away. All things become new. The love of Christ constrains us. 1 John 5 tells us that we're to obey. 1 John 5, 3, we obey Him. Obedience is necessary. But again, it's pleasurable. If you love me, Christ says, you keep my commandments. We've often, I say, been accused of being legalists because we believe in keeping the Sabbath. We're legalists because we're opposed to drunkenness. We're opposed to drinking, period. We're legalists. We're legalists. I say, if that's what legalism really means, then thank God we're legalists. I don't know what the word means, but that's, I'd rather be that by misdefinition than to go the way of the world in the name of grace. It's folly. I say number four here, that we believe in personal purity because it is to be practiced in life, not theory. A religion for life. A religion for the home. A religion for business. Whatever. In all manner of conduct. Turn over to 1 Peter. I've alluded to this passage. Let me direct your eyes to what the Lord says. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. The word conversation, conduct, life, behavior. As children of obedience, contrast that with what Paul said concerning the unbelievers in Ephesians. Paul says unbelievers are children of disobedience. Believers are children of obedience. Now you figure that out. The difference between grace and being out of grace is obedience or disobedience. We've got no option here. If I understand the language here, it is telling us that obedience becomes a very mark of grace. Now, what is the extent of that in all manner of conversation? Every area of life. We're not going to be segmenting where we're holy. We're not going to be behaving one place here and another place there. God demands holiness and separation and purity in every area of life. Peter says here to get out of that fashion. Stop fashioning yourself according to former lust and your ignorance. Grace never leaves a man where it finds him. That's what you were. Now, you got to quit that. You got to quit that. Same language that we have in Romans chapter 12. Stop fashioning yourself. Stop being conformed to the image of this world. Got to be a difference, people. Got to be a difference. This gospel that we preach here is not just a theory. It is not just a message that we want you to get to say amen to when we talk about it. No, no, it's a gospel that needs to be put into life. The theme this morning was the experience of salvation. It's an experience. And it's an experience of holiness. An experience of purity. If it's real. Positively unto the Lord. We separate from all profane relationships. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Classic passage on this theme of separation, but there's good reasons a classic passage. How clear, how express, how explicit it is. Verse 14, 2 Corinthians 6, 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers? For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part he that believeth with an unbeliever? Infidel may suggest to you something that's a strong word, maybe. Well, just an unbeliever. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God. They will be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them. Be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing. I will receive you. I'll be a father unto you. There's blessing here. You'll be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh. Spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. I'm telling you right now, I could preach on that passage. There's themes there. There's a message there that needs to be well understood and well implemented. The commands, the arguments are irrefutable. It's scriptural, this separation. It extends to every relationship, this separation. It goes beyond not just interfaith marriages. This is life. In every area of life, in every avenue of our existence within the Christian world, within this life, there is to be separation. Can I say finally, for this first point, that we believe in personal purity that is patterned after Christ. That is patterned after Christ. Paul tells us in Hebrews 12 that we're to look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. That's why it's the constant emphasis in the preaching of this pulpit. To draw our minds and our hearts to Christ. Not just in terms of evangelism per se, although we do, but to see Christ as He relates to the Christian experience. Again, not just ticking off a list of rules, but a pursuit for holiness. that is looking after Christ, desiring to be like Christ. For we have been predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. It's the purpose of our election again. And again, the Lord does not leave all this stuff about holiness in the abstract. You want to be holy? You be like Christ. You don't be like Joseph. You don't be like Moses. You don't be like Paul. You be like Christ. Now, we have those wonderful examples. But why was Joseph the wonderful character he was? He was like Christ. Why was Moses the character he was? Why was Paul like he was? Because they were conformed to Christ. That's the pattern. He is the pattern. Not, I say, just some list of do's or don'ts. That kind of holiness, if that's holiness, that kind of holiness will put you in bondage. That kind of holiness and striving for that kind of purity will make you a miserable wretch in your Christian experience. Tick, 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 tick. But that heart and that desire to be like Christ moves it. To see His merit, His power, His blood, His death, His life, His resurrection, His ascension, His session, His return, His glory, His example. The more we see of Jesus, the more desire, the more ability we're going to have to please Him. That will make us diligent. But with joy, my faith looks up to Thee. May Christ be ever precious and always precious to us. So I say to you, therefore, first of all, I'm a Free Presbyterian because the Free Presbyterian Church is not afraid to deal with sin, to expose sin, to separate from sin, to discipline when there is sin. We believe in personal purity. Second thing, and not to worry, I won't develop this as extensively, although I could. I'll make three statements here that we believe, secondly, in ecclesiastical purity. We believe in personal purity, and we believe in ecclesiastical purity. A love of truth is equated with a hatred of error. And I say that all Presbyterians ought to have a desire to maintain the purity of the visible church. I spent some time last week setting up for you, showing you from Scripture the beauty and the importance and the purpose of the visible church. And if we understand the relationship that the visible church has to the invisible church, there is going to be a desire and there is going to be a move and there is going to be great effort in maintaining the purity of the visible church. Unfortunately, however, Presbyterians in this country have not maintained that purity as they should. And consequently, much of the problem today in apostasy is within Presbyterianism. Others, while they are not yet apostate, seek to remain orthodox, but tolerant and quiet concerning these issues. I am thankful for a Presbyterian church that stands unashamedly for the gospel. to take Paul's statement, a church that is set for the defense of the gospel. To use Jude's word, a church that is willing to contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. A church that is Protestant in every sense of that term. Not Protestant in theory, but in practice. Number one, by expounding the truth. We believe in an ecclesiastical purity by expounding the truth. There's no greater defense against apostasy than the proclamation of the truth. I developed that theme last week, so I'm only suggesting. It is a mark of a true visible church that there is the true preaching of the Word of God. It's what being separated under the gospel is all about. It's what going to Christ outside the camp, bearing His reproach, is all about. To set forth the truth. But secondly, we believe in this ecclesiastical purity by exposing the error. By exposing the error. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11, very clear, express injunction here given to us, command given to us, that we are to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. The text that I read this evening to open up the message in 2 John gives to us the injunction, the imperative, the command, the demand that we are to preserve the truth. We are to expose those that are anti-Christ. Our responsibility to expose the error. I highlighted last week as we considered the responsibility that the eldership has within the Church of Jesus Christ. To be able to convince the gainsayer. To be able to identify and to expose and to refute those that speak against the gospel of Jesus Christ. For the protection of the flock. For the proclamation and preservation of the truth. But to expose the error. That's why this church stands against Romanism. And I know we get a bad rap. And people condemn us and jump on us for being so intolerant concerning Romanism. Concerning apostate ecumenism. Concerning charismatic ecumenism. We're against it all. We're against it all. Not just because we're cantankerous. Not because we're isolationists. Not because we are in our own little corner over here and don't want to be messing with anybody else. No, people. We have a mandate from God. We have a command, and I dare say if we are going to fulfill the mandate that God has given to the visible church, we must expose error. We must protest against that error in defense of the truth of Jesus Christ. Stand up for Jesus. I think has become in many of our churches today nothing but a tune. Stand up for Jesus. We believe in the church militant. The militant church. Because there is a battle that must be fought. And the banner is what? We started the evening message or the service tonight. The banner of the cross. That's our banner. I don't want to wave tonight the banner of the Free Presbyterian Church. And if that's the impression you're getting, you're missing my message. Our banner under which we move is not the banner of Presbyterianism. It is not the banner of free Presbyterianism. It's the banner of the cross of Jesus Christ. And if Christ is not our King, and if Christ is not the one that is our conqueror leading us into this battle, then we're in the wrong battle. We're in the wrong fight. I've got no fight with people that don't like Presbyterian. Got no fight with them. Lord bless them. But I've got serious trouble with those that speak another gospel. We expose the error. The world thinks that we are narrow. The world thinks that we are intolerant. And I say to you that we have to give it to them there because we are. We are narrow. And we are intolerant. And we are going to be inflexible concerning the truth of that gospel. We're not going to mess with the gospel. We'll expose error when it's there. We'll defend the faith. And I say that while thankfully it is not unique within the body of Christ, I have to say that as I see the, at least what I know of typical American Presbyterians, we're unique there. Separated under the gospel. My last statement is this, that we believe in ecclesiastical purity by extending fellowship. By extending fellowship. I love this about the free church. The purpose of biblical separation, and if you don't get this, I dare say you don't understand biblical separation. The purpose of biblical separation is always with a view to biblical unity. The two go hand in hand. Separation without the experience of real, genuine Christian unity is a perversion of that truth. And I dare say that there are many today that identify themselves as biblical separatists when in reality they are sectarian sinners. Big difference. Big difference. I love denominationalism. I am not opposed, obviously, to denominationalism. But I hate with a passion. Listen, I hate it. I hate the sectarian spirit. It's ungodly. It is ungodly to think that I have the corner on every little truth. And if you don't agree with me in every little detail, you've got no part of the kingdom. That is sin, people. That is sin. Whether it's from those that look at us and say we have no part, or whether it's us looking at them, I love the free church because of the willingness to recognize that there are others in the kingdom that are doing a work for Jesus Christ. We had a Baptist preaching here this morning. That's good. That's good. That's good. He's had Presbyterians in his church. That's good. That's good. He didn't come here preaching something on his Baptist distinctives. That would not be good. And I don't think when Kearns or Paisley or McClellan went up there, they talked about the virtues of Presbyterianism. That would not be good. But there's something that unites us. There's something that unites us, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are separated under the gospel. We are not separated to a church polity. Psalm 133 says, it's a good and a blessed thing for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's good. But what is it that makes us brethren? It is not being Presbyterian that makes us brethren. It is not Calvinism that makes us brethren. It's not the Westminster Confession that makes us brethren. It's Christ. It is Christ that makes us brethren. And if we disagree on this little thing or that little thing, fine. That's healthy. That's healthy. But let us not disagree. And let us have no time with those that disagree concerning the gospel. It's Christ that binds us together. It's those of like precious faith that ought to be dear to us. That's why I'm a Free Presbyterian. I told Dale I'd be done by 20 till. I'm not done, but I'm quitting. It's the gospel, people. It's the gospel. Let's not be arrogant. Let's not be boastful in those things that may be important to us, dear to us. But what makes me a Free Presbyterian is the separation of the gospel.